This morning I will be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Speaking of discipleship to Jesus, for the last several weeks, we've been studying the book of James and learning how God cultivates spiritual maturity among Christians, how he cultivates spiritual maturity and wisdom for life. And so in the first week, we saw that Christian maturity comes through trials. God taking things that were meant for evil and turning them into things that cultivate character and hope and humility and wisdom for life. And then we saw last week that God cultivates spiritual maturity in his family by helping us to surrender our attitudes and actions and what we say and what we do. And this week we are going to talk about prosopopulomepotentia. I mean, if you saw it on the page, that's probably how you'd say it. It's the Greek word that means prejudice. We talk about favoritism. We talk about prejudice. We talk, right? I'm seeing some grimaces. You're like, oh gosh, I came to church today. Partiality or favoritism, and what it looks like for Christian maturity to not be prejudice. Now, prejudice is one of those things that is very easy to see. I don't think I'm alone in opening up the newspaper and seeing evidence of prejudice in a variety of forms in our country today. There is racism. There's nepotism, people favoring their family over others. There's classism. There is just a rampant spirit of favoring some to the detriment of others. It's really easy to recognize, but it's often really difficult to recognize in yourself, unless you're maybe a little self-reflective. Now, if you know me, you know that I am probably the least qualified person in the room to preach on this because I'm just a snob. I'm judgmental about everything. And I smile, but it's actually really gross. It's a sickness that is deep in my heart, and it takes a lot of effort personally. You know, everybody struggles with sin. And I think that there are some sins that I would rather struggle with. I'd rather struggle with things that don't ruin relationships so much, that don't make me think I'm better than other people, or to act in ways that will help me feel better than other people. The sin of prejudice exists deep in our hearts. And if we're honest, yes, we can recognize it in others, but I think we can recognize it in ourselves. We can certainly recognize it in the church. In Jesus and the Disinherited, the theologian, philosopher, and civil rights leader Howard Thurman states, "It cannot be denied that too often the weight of the Christian movement has been on the side of the strong and the powerful and against the weak and oppressed." All of this despite the gospel. And he goes on to say that instead of confronting the moral and spiritual dimensions of prejudice and exclusion, the church often hides behind an abstraction or a privatized spirituality. The things here or circumstances don't really matter. God will reward us when we go to heaven, when we die. We just need to be good little boys and girls. Now, hopefully you can catch the irony and disdain in my voice there, because that's not the gospel. And those aren't the resources that God provides his family. And so James is going to confront the moral and spiritual dimensions that lead to prejudice. And he's going to do it by first giving us a command and then some illustrations and some reasons why it's stupid. And ultimately, he's going to conclude by giving us the resources we need, not just the diagnosis, but the resources we need to be a people that are on the side of justice and fairness and love, ultimately because we are on the side of God, who is the God of love and justice. So, if you have your Bibles, open them up to James chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1, and here's the command. "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Don't show favoritism. Now again, it's easy to recognize in others, but does not your heart favor some people over others? Doesn't it draw you towards certain people to the exclusion of others? I think it's important to have a definition of what that favoritism is so that as we can see it clearly, we can call it out and then see how James answers the problem. And so, thankfully, he gives us an illustration to see what actually prejudice is all about. And he gives us a little vignette. "For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" See, the problem is with the sin of partiality is not that we're attracted to some people and other people maybe we just don't have that much affinity with. The problem with the sin of partiality is it looks at the external factors. In this case, literally a gold-fingered man dressed in bright clothes. Somebody that is so ostentatious in their display of wealth that it's hard to miss versus somebody that's just filthy in rags. The vignette shows that people are judging a book by its cover. And James is going to say, here's what favoritism does. Here's what partiality does. It says to the person that seems like they're wealthy, "Hey, sit in the good place. Come on in. You belong. You have a position of honor." And it says to the person that seems to be poor, "Why don't you stand in the back? You don't belong here. Or why don't you sit at my feet? You're less than me." See, the sin of partiality judges a book by its cover. It says, "I know what you're all about, and I know you are valuable to me. You could actually help me out. And so I'm going to relate to you as not as a human being, but as a means to an end." Where it looks at another person and says, "You have no value. You don't belong. I don't want relationship. Either stay far enough away where I can't smell you, or display how below me you are by sitting at my footstool." He concludes with this in verse 4, "Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves?" And what that phrase literally would say is, are you not inconsistent within yourselves? Or aren't you facing both ways? The problem with the sin of partiality, the sin of prejudice, is that it reveals a divided heart. It's a rejection of the gospel. It's a denial of the faith. And James is going to tell us why. He's going to tell us why the sin of partiality, whether it's racism, nepotism, classism, is a sin that denies the gospel. In Jesus and the Disinherited, Thurman goes on to ask, why is it that Christianity seems so impotent to deal radically and therefore effectively with the issues of discrimination and injustice on the basis of race, religion, wealth, and national origin? Why? Why do we practice partiality? Why does the church seem so impotent? Why has it often been on the side of injustice? Why do we dishonor the poor? And I think it's because we're seduced by wealth. We're seduced by power. We're seduced by status. Or, maybe most damning for the American church, we are seduced by comfort. See, the wealthy person can provide benefit, and it's actually pretty comfortable. I don't know if you've spent much time with people who are wealthy, who maybe worked really hard for that wealth. They're usually pretty easy to be around. They have some social skills. They're nice to talk to. They can talk about a variety of things. It's comfortable. Somebody who has experienced grinding poverty often doesn't have the time to think about the Mariners or whatever your affinity is. They're just trying to get through life. And so it becomes difficult to be around that. Sometimes it's difficult because you just don't have much in common, but more often it is difficult because it's uncomfortable. It's difficult because maybe you have the means to assist, to help, and that would require something of you. So what is at the heart of the sin of prejudice, of the sin of partiality? I think it's misplaced values, misplaced desires. Misplaced values of power and wealth and security and comfort. Misplaced desires, desires for more, desires for a buffer between me and discomfort. James is going to go on and he's going to show us just how misplaced those values are. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" When we show the sin of partiality, we're exposing our misplaced desires and values. And James says, those are not the values God runs the universe by. Hasn't he gravitated towards those who are poor in this world? And it's not just poor in spirit. He's saying physically poor. He's chosen them to be rich in faith. Now, that's not to say that God has taken everybody that is experiencing grinding poverty and saying, you're mine now. The way that the logic of this verse 5 works is that people who don't have anything are more likely to respond to the gospel. History will just bear witness that this is the case. Those who don't have a whole lot have a lot easier time responding to a God that wants to give them everything, whereas the wealthy and the powerful have a lot more to lose. Jesus himself says that it's easier for an eye to stoop through the eye of the needle, or a camel to stoop through the eye of the needle, than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, the problem with religion is that it's just an add-on. Religion is what you add to your life to make you feel better about yourself. I'm a good person now. I've got this religion. I've got these spiritual practices. I'm connected to the transcendent. Religion just adds to your life. Here's a bunch of rules I follow. Look how great I am. But that's not the gospel. The gospel comes in and replaces everything. It asks everything of you. God says, I want all of you. Everything you are, everything you have. And it displaces everything. You can't add God to your life. A real God cannot be added to your life. Because a real God is one who can disagree with you. Religion, you can just kind of pick and choose what is convenient and what you like and who you like. But the gospel comes in and turns all of that upside down. God says, I want to make my home in you. And that means I'm displacing all of your values, I'm displacing all of your desires, and I'm giving you better ones. James goes on in verse 6 and says, yet, when you show partiality, you have dishonored or humiliated the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? He's saying partiality doesn't make sense because God is impartial. But it also doesn't make sense because the people that you're gravitating towards, who you think you can benefit from, they're the very ones that oppress you. This is what's going on in the churches that James is writing to. And this goes on right now. Let's get real. Let's talk about politics. Can you think of anyone who has co-opted the name of Jesus Christ for their own benefit? Do they blaspheme or tell lies about God? Can you think of anyone who has co-opted the Christian movement and said, I want to give you power, I want to give you influence, I want to restore you to a place of honor in our society, and yet the wealthy oppress, they dishonor, they blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ by their actions. See, partiality doesn't make sense because the people you think can benefit you don't actually really care about you. They didn't in James' day. They don't care about you in our day. They're co-opting you for their own benefit. And as soon as you are no longer beneficial, then you are discarded. So partiality doesn't make sense because it doesn't resonate with the heart of God. But also just practically, partiality gives no benefit except for temporarily. And ultimately, by logic, if you think about verses 5 through 7, when we show partiality, we become like the oppressor. We become like the ones that James is condemning. We humiliate the poor who are made in God's image. So not only are we committing the sin of partiality, but we're blaspheming the name of God by saying something that is untrue about him. See, a church whose members prioritize ease over truth will never resist injustice. We might claim we care about love. We might claim we care about the ethic of Jesus. But when tested, if our value is for comfort, we will retreat into self-interest and self-protection. That kind of Christianity becomes culturally compliant instead of a prophetic witness to the reality of God's kingdom. Now, you might think, I've done the work. Like, I'm not prejudiced. I'm not judgmental like Tom McGregor. I'm okay. I'm all right. And so I'm really glad I brought somebody with me today because they really need to hear this, you know? But James doesn't stop there. He's going to show you how bad things are. In verses 8 through 11, he says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So the sin of partiality forgets that this person is my neighbor, or the sin of partiality forgets how to treat your neighbor as you treat yourself. He says, but if you love your neighbor as yourself, great, you are doing a good job. Keep doing it. But, in verse 9, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors or rebels. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. Remember what we said about religion. Religion is just something you add to your life. It's a list of do's and don'ts and liturgies and practices that you add in for your own personal benefit. But the gospel shoves that all out and displaces that, and God gives you a new heart and new desires and new practices. The problem with the law is that it's a list of do's and don'ts. And so when you relate to the law as, well, I shouldn't murder, shouldn't commit adultery, then it's just an atomized collection of like ethical wisdom. But James says, look, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. See, the law or the instruction of God, as the Bible conceives of it, is not just a list. It's not just an atomized collection of ethical ideas, but it's the expression of God's heart. It's an expression of God's love and justice. It's an extension of himself. And so to say, I'm actually really good on the prejudice part. I don't treat people any differently. Doesn't matter how they look. Doesn't matter what they do. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. I'm doing great. But there's these other things, you know. We'll get to them. Don't worry. The problem with that is that to rebel in one area is to rebel in the whole, because you're rebelling against God, not against the law. You're rebelling against the one who gave the instruction. And so you're guilty of rebellion. In the economy of Scripture, God has a kingdom, and he rules, and he rules a people, and he rules a people with an expression of his character, his desires, his thoughts. And these are expressed in a collection of instructions. In the Old Testament, it was binding on the people of Israel to keep the law. For us, for the family of God, it is binding on us to obey Jesus. If he is king, then it doesn't matter what he says. He has authority. You see how that displaces your religion, it displaces your desires. It doesn't matter what he asks from you. It doesn't matter how foolish it seems. It doesn't matter if it feels like it is going to end in death, or if it literally does put you in harm's way. I mean, think about the missionaries who were doing work in Uzbekistan when it was still under communist rule. They were risking their life because Jesus asked them to. I'm pretty sure Jesus knew the stakes when he asked them to give up their comfort, to give up their wealth, and to move into a place that needed to hear about him. What is the thing that is still eating away at your heart, but is so precious to you, you don't want to get rid of it? Maybe it's the sin of partiality. Maybe it's that prejudice against the certain kind of person who doesn't really belong here or is below you. But maybe it's something else. Will you allow Jesus to move that out? It's killing you, and it's killing the people around you. But you got to know, if he moves that out, he can ask anything from you. Look at your presuppositions and your values, in other words. Where do they come from? Do they come from the culture? Do they come from, like, cultural Christianity, even? Do they come, from your family of origin? Francis Schaeffer, who is a really great author, definitely worth your time, in How Now Shall We Live, said this, that most people catch their presuppositions from their family and surrounding society the way that a child catches the measles. But people with understanding realize that their presuppositions should be chosen after a careful consideration of which worldview is true. Now, I want to propose that if Jesus Christ comes on the scene claiming to be the incarnate Son of God, with all of the authority of the God of Israel, live among us, and then resurrected from the dead, that he has authority to challenge your presuppositions. I think there's really good historical and logical and experiential evidence to indicate that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if that's true, that changes everything. That changes everything about him. It changes everything about his authority. It changes everything about our world. And so James is going to talk about what happens, basically our resources to fight that moral decay that Thurman talked about. And it's easy to miss, but let me show it to you. In verses 12 through 13, James says, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." Now, when James says the law of freedom or the royal law, he's talking about the instructions that Jesus Christ gives. He's talking about things like Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He says that we, brothers and sisters, are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So first, God liberates those who do his will. It's in doing the will of God, it's in obeying Jesus Christ that we find freedom. That's because Jesus is the true human being who shows us what it means to live like a true human in a world that is not as it should be. And because of his authority, he has authority to tell us what it looks like to express our true humanity with authenticity, and it means freedom. Not freedom in the way that the world thinks of it, I can do whatever I want to do, but freedom as the Bible describes it, freedom to be who we truly are. Now, the world will tell you that to be your most true, authentic self, you have to follow your feelings, which, my goodness, if your feelings don't change on a daily basis, I'm alone. If your desires aren't as shifty as the winds, right? It's untenable to live like that. You're going to be a different person every single day. But God liberates those who do his will. At the same time, he does condemn rebels. Because God is a God of justice, he gives people what they want. And if they don't want anything to do with him or his people, he will give them what they want, which is exclusion, separation. You do have the freedom to do what you want, but it will not end in true freedom. It will not end in liberation. It'll end in isolation and a different kind of slavery where you are a slave to your emotions, you're a slave to your desires, you're isolated from others. But God's mercy liberates and it triumphs over condemnation. How do you become a person who has reshaped desires, who's had all of those things that cause partiality and favoritism shoved out of their life, and you get like this new desire to treat people not as they appear, to not value them based on their appearance, but to treat them as a human being? How do we? Remember, this is a letter to a community, not just to people, individuals. What would it look like for a community to not show partiality, but to extend mercy and hospitality to everyone, no matter what they look like, no matter how they present? Well, I think the way that God shoves those desires, those things that cause partiality out of our hearts, is that he reminds us of his own mercy. Romans 5 says that God proves his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to talk about somebody that's got a pretty good perspective and pretty good at judging the character of a person. It seems to me like God knows what not just is external, but is internal to me. It seems to me that God knows what exists in your heart. And it seems like he chose to extend mercy anyway. He didn't look at you and say, "Man, what a good boy or girl. How moral. How in line with my teaching and revealed will." No, well, I mean, like, for Christians in the room, think about, especially if you, like, started following Jesus later in life, think about where you were at when he found you and picked you up. Were you worthy of prejudice, justifiably? Were you worthy of God's favoritism? Absolutely not. Like, it was in the depth of your sin and rebellion that Jesus Christ died for you. He didn't just say, like, here's some hospitality, glad to meet you. He said, I will give up everything to be in relationship with you. Now, further, God loved the whole world so much that he gave his only son. The whole world. That means it doesn't matter who is standing in the back or at your footstool or in the good seat. God loves them and has extended mercy to them. He doesn't just extend mercy to some people and exclude others. He invites everybody to be in his family. Now, some people exclude themselves, for sure. But I can guarantee as a fact that when you walk out these doors today, every single person you come into contact with is an object of God's love, to the point that he was willing to die to be in relationship with them. How dare we show prejudice, no matter what they look like, that our king would willingly die for them? I mean, talk about ugliness. How dare we look at the color of somebody's skin and say you are less valuable than somebody else? I don't want you anywhere near me. I don't want you in my country. Get out. How dare we exclude some people from just like subsistence because they were born into the wrong family or they don't have the skills? When our king says, no, he's in my family. That kind of thing will shove out those desires for comfort and security and wealth to see that God pursued you when you were at your worst, that he identified with you. Hebrews says he became your sin. Even though he had done nothing wrong, he absorbed, he so identified with you that he absorbed all of your rebellion, all of those things that you don't like about yourself, all of those things nobody else likes about yourself, all of those things everybody else likes except for God. He absorbed all those things within himself and became your rebellion. So that in him, through his sacrifice, you could be restored to a right relationship with him. You know, he did this so that you'd be saved, not by your moral performance, not by your religious aptitude, but by grace. Paul, in Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read this whole thing because it's so awesome. The Bible, I recommend it. Verses 4 through 10. Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. God, instead of showing partiality, showed us mercy. And he did this by grace so that we would live by faith and we would live his life out among us, in our world, among each other. God's lavished mercy on you and he wants you to lavish mercy on others. What would a church community look like that's been impacted by this love? Well, first, I think it would look like what we talked about in the summer. As we were planning to launch this church, one of the images we had was of Jesus' kingdom meals. What we prayed for is that the kind of people that he invited to his kingdom meals would be the kind of people that are sitting in the seats right now. If you think about who Jesus invited to dinner, it was really rich people, really rich people. I mean, like, obscenely wealthy people. It was religious elite people, lawyers and scribes and theologians, like the cream of the crop, the best. It was prostitutes. It was insurrectionists, violent people. It was the people that had been marginalized and weren't worth anything. It was the poor. And he said, you all belong to me now. And I'm going to teach you how to be a family. See, the Bible is actually pretty positive when it comes to wealth. You can just read the book of Proverbs. Like, wealth is not a bad thing. Where wealth becomes a problem is when it takes up ownership of your heart and motivates you to exclude other people because they have no benefit to you. Wealth is a problem where it causes you to perpetuate injustices. Wealth itself is not a problem. Religion, like the spiritual elite that Jesus invited to these kingdom meals, like, it's not a bad thing to know your Bible. I would commend it to you. Like, we should all, like, memorize the whole thing. We'd be radically transformed. It would be great. It's not a problem until it becomes a way of looking down on people or controlling people, of excluding people. Likewise, poverty is not a good thing. Like, one of the great things about the church that we see in the Bible is that there's a group of people who are figuring out how to be brothers and sisters by sharing their stuff. By selling their stuff so that nobody has a need. What would it look like for our church to be one that's not known by partiality, but instead by mercy? Well, I think it would be hospitable. I think we'd find that everyone is included, that we find a diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of experiences, that we'd be made up of people that don't look like us. It would also be a church that is willing to identify with the marginalized, identify with the people that actually are of no benefit and actually could cost us a lot by identifying with them. And maybe the best summary is that it would be one that is grateful and generous. Generosity isn't just about what you do with your stuff. It's what you do with yourself. Do you share your stuff? Great. Do you share who you are in relationship? Do you share time? Do you extend hospitality? Do you go out and pursue others? Are you consumed by God's generosity to you? How do you treat the person in high school that doesn't have friends, who isn't going to elevate your social status? How do you treat the person in the neighborhood who just seems like the perpetual problem to everybody else? How do you treat the person at work who is doing their best, but isn't going to ever rise through the ranks? See, a church that is consumed by God's mercy is one that gives mercy, that treats people not based off of the externals, that doesn't judge from the heart, but looks to God's heart and treats them as he sees them. Let us be that kind of people. Let me pray. Father, you have been merciful to us and your Son. You've showed us what it looks like to be truly human and to disadvantage yourself for the good of those around you. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself and to see our neighbor. Help us to be marked by generosity rather than prejudice. I pray that as we respond to your word, that you would speak to our hearts and show us those things that we're still holding on to that change our eyesight, that change our values, so that they no longer align with you, and that you would do do business with us. Help us to surrender. We give you the time and know that you are present and ask you to speak. We are listening. Amen.